Hey everyone, I'm Mr. Nate. I am a small group leader here. I lead the men's group. So Tanisha already prayed for us, so we're just going to dive right in, which is so good. Tonight we are starting a new series. We just ended the series on sacrifice, forgiveness, all of that. Tonight we're beginning a new series called Engage, Bringing the Kingdom. If you recall, a few months ago I had the opportunity to share with you, and my message was about acknowledging your role on the team. I found this cool picture, which was our leader. As soon as we go to the next slide, our fearless leader has a jersey on the team. That says Lang, Pastor Kurt, in case you didn't know. So I want to continue with that theme of recognizing your role on the team. Next steps, once you have the jersey on, then what? To help us understand that, I want to share a movie clip. Well, it's actually a few movie clips that I've combined together to one that's a little choppy. The editing is bad. I am not a movie producer, so relax. The movie is called Miracle. Maybe you've seen it. Back in 1980, this movie is the United States of America's hockey team. Back in 1980, professional athletes were not allowed to participate in the Olympics. So it was all college kids. And so this movie represented that era and the college kids that got together to play on Team USA, and they ended up playing against the Russians, who were allowed to have professional players. So it was a bunch of ragtag college kids versus a big, mighty professional team who had won for 20 years in a row, and that's the movie. And the producers used this really neat idea of people coming from all different backgrounds, all different teams with different purposes, to make some pretty cool points that are very relevant to us as Christians. I will make those points after you watch this scene.
You want to settle old scores, you're on the wrong team. We move forward starting right now. We start becoming a team right now. Skating. Passing. Flow. Creativity. That is what this team is all about, gentlemen, not old rivalries. So, why don't we start with some introductions? You know, we'll get to know each other a little bit. Where are you from? Who you are? You know, go ahead.
Rob McClanahan, St. Paul, Minnesota.
Who do you play for?
For you, here at the U.
Jack.
Jack O'Callaghan. Charlestown, Mass. Boston University.
Over here.
I'm Ralph Cox. I'm from wherever's not gonna get me hit.
You guys don't want to work during the game? No problem. We'll work now. Goal line. That one. Win on talent alone? Gentlemen, you don't have enough talent to win on talent alone. Again. You better think about something else, each and every one of you. When you pull on that jersey, you You represent yourself and your teammates. And a name on the front is a hell of a lot more important than the one on the back. Get that through your head. Again. You keep playing this way, you won't beat anybody who's even good, let alone great. You want to make this team, then you better start playing at a level that's going to force me to keep you here. Again.
Okay, we're getting out of here.
Hey, where you going? Back on the line. Again. Send them. Common men go nowhere. You have to be uncommon. Again.
Herb, this has gone on long enough.
Everybody on that line.
Somebody's going to get hurt.
Everybody get on that line. Hey. Come on, Craig, blow the whistle. Again.
Michael Ruzioni! Went through Massachusetts!
Who do you play for?
Play for United States of America.
That's all, gentlemen.
It's so good. It's so good. And for those, you know, spoiler alert, they win that game against the Russians. I want to point this out. This is very good. I went to the scriptures, and I pulled up some of the quotes that you heard the coach say, and I matched them up. He says, talent alone. You don't have enough talent to win on talent alone. Go ahead and read Matthew 4:4 if you want to see a corollary. When you pull on that jersey, the name on the front is a hell of a lot more important than the one on the back. That's Ephesians 6:10 through 18. You cannot be a team of common men because common men go nowhere. That's Romans 12, verse 2. And allow me to paraphrase my point. Micah Ruzioni, Winthrop, Massachusetts, I play for the glory of the Lord. That's Matthew 28, 16 through 20. He kept at it. He kept pushing the team to an uncomfortable point because they didn't quite get it. They didn't quite understand that they were not themselves anymore, but they represented something bigger. Now, I'm all for patriotism and, you know, USA, and that's fine. I cheer for them loudly and proudly for the World Cup and soccer and all that. But how much greater is it when it is God's team? I want that shirt, by the way. It's so good, playing for Team Jesus. That's what it's about. That's what we need to be about. We need to understand that this jersey that we have is free. All we've got to do is take, and these are two really big, important steps. We have to take the jersey, and we have to put it on. Those are really big steps that not everybody has done or is willing to do, and we need to help them, right, to do that. That's the first step. But now that you've got your jersey on, we've got a game to play, right? We have a fight to win, and we got to be a team. We have to understand who we play for, and we've got to do our part. And that's what I'm going to talk about today. We're going to go. We're going to engage our faith, and we're going to bring the kingdom of God here to Lynn today. There's something that gives me cold sweats, and that is 1-800 numbers. I don't know if you feel the same way as me, but that means one thing, that you've been screwed and you want to get unscrewed, and so you've got to call the 1-800 number. It's either a bank, a credit card, MassHealth, Social Security, I could go on. But the 1-800 numbers are horrible. The reason why is because it's not a person. You call and it's a machine and you got to press a button, and if the menu you press is wrong, you got to go back, and all you got to do is press zero a bunch of times to finally get to somebody. And somebody is an agent. You need to talk to that Verizon agent to say, why was my cable bill $200 this month? I hate it, and I get the cold sweats because I know, without fail, every time I make that call, I'm going to get to a point with that agent on the phone where they're going to say, I'm sorry, there's nothing I can do to help you. That's just, I'm sorry. You know, and as much as Jacqueline from Cincinnati wants to help me, you know, as a human to human, Verizon does not want to help me. And Jacqueline is limited in what she can do because of the corporation, the organization, the team that she is an agent for. Her agency is to represent the company. Her agency is to represent the organization, the group. She can't go beyond what the limits of that is. She can't say, sure, you don't have to pay this month, because the corporation doesn't allow that. Her higher-ups say, yeah, we would love to be generous, but how are we going to pay for your salary, agent, if you give everything away for free? So her agency stops her from doing some things that otherwise she might want to do. When you're an agent in any way, whether it's a job or a team or an organization, whatever it is, if you are an agent, you represent the principal, the big thing, and all you can do is toe the corporate line, read the script that they give you. You can't go beyond that because that's not what your job is. Your job isn't to be you anymore. It's to be the arms, the hands, and the feet for the thing that you're being a part of, right? But in this team, in our role as Christians, as part of this church in this town, we are agents for the Lord. We are the hands and feet for what God wants. And so we have to toe the corporate line. We have to read the script that is given to us. We have to do all that stuff. And we don't do it as an individual. We do it as an agent for God. We are here. If we don't move, the company doesn't get to do what it wants to do. If we don't act, God doesn't get to act fully and completely the way that he has designed it. We have a part to play. Whatever part of the body you are, you have to play that part or it doesn't get done. God allows us that benefit. But it's really important, and it really helps me, especially when I look at it from a point of view as a team, that not only is it my obligation to God who loves me, but it's my obligation to the team and my comrades, my friends, right? The people that I look forward to talking to every day, the people that help me through my trials and tribulations, they're the ones that I'm helping too, and vice versa. That's how it works. We are agents moving the chains as a team, and we've got to do it, and we've got to do it together. There was a story of a woman who was meeting with her pastor, and she was really struggling. I don't know, she was having a hard time in her week, in her life. And she was talking to her pastor, and she said, Pastor, I really, if I ever got the chance to talk to God, I would want to ask him, why, God, if you could do something about it, why, God, did you allow all the pain and suffering in this world? Why did you allow there to be injustice? Why did you allow people to be poor? If you could do something about it. And the pastor, you know, wanted to help her, you know, church member, said, well, you can, you know, just ask God, pray, you can ask. And the woman, you know, thought about it and said, I know, Pastor, you're right. I'm just afraid he's going to ask me the same question. And that was a really moving story for me, because when we think about our role on God's team, we are his agents. Things don't get done if it's not for us. So if we see things that need to be done in this world, we have to evaluate, are we doing our part? And it can be pretty intense, and it can be all, you know, get it out there. Or we can look at it as an opportunity as a team to work together towards that end. But what exactly, right? So the scriptures talk about, we love your neighbor as yourself and love God. That's good. That sounds good. But what does that mean? What is our guidance? What should we look to? What are we actually supposed to do? And how do we know? You know, what does the Lord require of you? For those of you that know, that's Micah 6:8. I nailed it. So we're going to start with that chapter. So the verse says this: He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To be an agent for God, to bring the kingdom of God here to Lynn, here to this church, here to your family, means putting on the jersey and then doing these three things. That's the focus for tonight. That's what we're going to talk about in our groups. How can you act justly? How can you love mercy? And how can you walk humbly with God? Because these are actual requirements. What does the Lord require of you? It's not passive. This is something you have to do. And so we're going to talk about that in our groups tonight. I want to talk briefly about Micah and in that little book in the Bible. It's just a little book that's right in the Old Testament, right before the New Testament. It's a prophet, which meant Micah was a guy that was talking to the people and speaking truth into the lives of the leaders that maybe didn't want to hear it, especially in Micah's case where it wasn't that good. It was a prophecy of slavery to come. So it was scary. But the thing with any story is sometimes the words on the page tell the whole thing, and the story can just be the story. You know, you have your setting, you have your characters, you have the story, and it's all right there, black and white, in the words. This is everything that happened. There's nothing more to know than what's written. But sometimes a story is much more than a story. Sometimes what's written behind the words tells you much more. There's a short story that famously attributed to Ernest Hemingway, who told this short story, and he was challenged to say, write a work of fiction that is interesting and compelling in as few words as possible. He did it in 6 words, Ernest Hemingway. And to me, it was always very moving. So we'll put it up. For sale, baby shoes, never worn. So in black and white, it's 6 words, but those 6 words tell something much deeper. There's so much more going on behind the words. If you know me and my family, we've had struggles with miscarriages. We've had many. And this story tells me so much. It's so short, it's so simple, but what's behind the words? Why are they for sale? What happened? Who did it happen to? Where did it happen? Why? When? There's nothing there. I'm left to read these words and put the rest together in my mind, right? And that's what happens sometimes when we read the scriptures. The words are there, but there's stuff behind it. Like, what does he mean? Who, what, where, when, why? What is behind there? And the neat thing about scriptures, particularly Micah 2, is that through geography, archaeology, history, we can actually know some of the stuff that's behind those words, some of the stuff that tells us. So Micah, Micah lived just outside of Jerusalem in Judah. So right in the Old Testament, the 12 tribes were together. They went into the Promised Land. It was great. But then they stopped following God, and there was a divide, and 10 tribes stayed up in the north. And then Judah had Jerusalem. They were in the south. That was Judah. Micah was down there. And the thing about Judah is that it was on the path, the main thoroughfare from Asia to Europe. And so where Micah was diverse. Multiple nations were there trying to protect their family as they migrated. They were just outside of the capital, Jerusalem, which is, you know, God's land. But they weren't in Jerusalem, so there wasn't necessarily the same level of wealth. There was poverty out where Micah was. And what Micah saw at that time was the God's people, the ones that God promised and brought them to where they were. He saw God's people being unjust. There were injustices where Micah was. In his diverse community, he saw people discriminating against others. He saw judges taking bribes. And he realized, this isn't what God wants. You may be able to say that you're following the law word for word, but this is not what God wanted. This is not what God expects from you. This is not what the law says. And then that's where this famous verse comes from. What does the Lord require of you? To seek justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Because that wasn't happening. And I suggest to you today that we live in a time not too dissimilar from then. In a place where there's multiple ethnicities and countries, people from all over that are migrating. We're not in the major city. We're a little bit outside of it. There's poverty at levels that is different. And the church and religion is not necessarily following God's wish. We live in a place where it's unchurched. New England is not following God in the way that it should. So that's the story behind the story with Micah. That was what's going on at the time, and that's where these words come into. So when you think of act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God, you have to put it in the backdrop of the time he said it, and you will realize that it's not that different than here and now and today. And so this command that he gives is still alive today. This is a requirement of God for us to live in the kingdom now, and he wants us to experience it. So the first thing he does, I want to talk about briefly, and for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be talking about the different, you know, justice, mercy, and humility. But for now, I want to talk just briefly about him, and I want to start with the justice. He said, act justly. Here are the things that it doesn't say. It doesn't say think justly and don't act. It says act justly. It also doesn't say act justly, but only in accordance with the talking points of the Democratic and Republican parties. It also doesn't say act justly according to me. It says act justly. We can disagree about what we think God's position is relative to the current social structure. We can look at the social justice issues of today, and we can have a discussion about what we think God actually wants in that circumstance. But there's a right answer. And whether or not what we think should only take us so far, we need to go beyond that to what does God want? What is justice for God? And that's what we need to be working towards. Because even in the law, I'm an attorney, and in the law there's this phrase, reasonable minds can disagree. And that's true. We can look at the same set of facts and come to two different conclusions, and your conclusion and mine are reasonable. That's how it works. We can read the scriptures, folks, and interpret them slightly different, and both can be reasonable, which is why we need the church here. We need our pastors to help us understand. We have a disagreement about what we should do, and we need to understand it because God's justice is what matters. How I come down doesn't matter as much as how God comes down. All right, so I want to do a demonstration. I'm pretty excited about this. I'm going to pick somebody. I've decided that I want to pick Travis. So I obviously picked that way earlier today. So Travis, actually, if you could go outside for 60 seconds. Can you count to 60 and then come back in? Thank you. All right, as soon as he's out, here's what we're going to do. When he comes back in, I'm going to give him a short set of instructions. And when I say go, that is your task. You have to think of something that is not godlike, and you just are going to say it out loud. Be like, buy lottery tickets, and just say that. Repeat it over and over again. You can talk in a regular voice. You can shout it, whatever you want. But everybody needs to be talking, Everybody needs to be saying something, and you all need to be saying something that isn't very godlike, all right? So whatever it is, think of it. It can be crazy. And even if you can't think of anything and you just want to shout, just shout. That's fine. But that's what we're going to do, okay? So as soon as Travis can come back in, that's great. So think of your thing. It can be funny. It can be serious. Whatever it may be. All right, here he comes. This is exciting. Do you have your thing? I'm excited. All right, Travis, come on up quickly. So everybody here is the world, all right? This is the world out here. It's crazy. So you're going to look this way, all right? Now you're going to hold this, and you're going to hold this pen. Now, looking this way, you can't turn around. Mm-hmm. When I say, not until, but when I say go, everybody's going to start saying something, and I need you to write down what you hear Pastor Roy say, okay? Ready, go. Okay, what did Pastor Roy say? Write it down. Write it down. Just something, something. What do we think? Do we think he got it? Do we think he got it? No, I will not go out with you. All right, he said, no, this is good. He said, Frosty's at Wendy's. Pastor Roy, can you confirm that that is not what you said? All right, we're going to do it one more time, except this time, Travis. When I say go, you can turn around. You can find Pastor Roy, and you can go over to him and listen to him. All right, ready? Go. All right, he's writing. He's writing it. You don't have to come back up, Travis. You can just tell me. What did he say? No, he didn't. He said God is love. All right. I think the point was made. In this world, there's a lot of noise. There's a lot of white noise. Things that are shouted at us. Opinions, and sometimes it can be very hard to hear God's voice in it and to understand what God wants from us at any given moment. We're meant to look at a situation and evaluate what God wants there, but we can't hear his voice. We just hear the noise, right? We just hear this clanging gong and cymbal. But there is nothing stopping you from turning around, finding God, going close to him, and listening carefully to what he says. There is nothing stopping you from doing that. Travis, how much easier was it when you went over there? A billion times easier. So I want you to do that. On top of the actual noise that you hear on the TV and the news and on the street signs, like on top of all that, I just have to make this quick point. You cannot ignore the implicit bias that you face. You are a person who were born of two other people who are from some place with a background, with a skin color, with a gender, with an ethnicity. You are that person, and all of those things color your lens. They do. And I'm not making any political point here except to say, you, when you are listening for God's voice, you have to be careful that you are not also looking through your own lenses and coloring what God says to you through that, right? It's an important point. But ultimately, God's justice is what matters, and that's what we need to be listening for. Act justly. It's a big deal. The next point is to love mercy. We are meant to love mercy, and mercy is something different than justice. And in the interest of time, I'm just going to dive right into the story that I want to tell about mercy to understand it differently. When I got married, I was 23, maybe? Anyway, I was young. And I did not do my diligent work to make sure that my international wife was going to be allowed to be in this country. I did not. She trusted me to fill out the paperwork for her green card because she was going to be marrying an American citizen. I didn't do it. We got married in Canada, and when we came back 4 days later, they said no. She's Canadian. She has to follow the paperwork. You didn't follow the rules. She got kicked out, but it was my fault. Because of that, I was incredibly depressed because, I mean, obviously she was pissed, and rightfully so. She ended up moving to Calgary because she couldn't come. She was in graduate school at the time, did I tell you that? So, yeah, that was great. She was real happy. So she couldn't go back to graduate school. So she went to Calgary to live there. I was still in college, so I went back to school. So we were living apart, even though we had just got married. We couldn't live together because I screwed up. And I was really depressed about it. And I was trying to just finish school so that I could go live with her and not, you know, waste the 3 previous years of school I had done. I had 1 year to go, but I was depressed. I couldn't get out of bed. I had one class in my major that I had to finish. It was like multivariable calculus. I was a math major. It was very hard. And it was even harder because I never went to class. did I say I was depressed? I was depressed. I couldn't get out of bed. It was 8 a.m. I don't know why they make school that early, but they did, and I didn't go. But it was serious. If I didn't finish and I couldn't, I had to take it again and stay there for 3 more months, you know, my marriage was like possibly going to end. And I was ashamed. It was horrible. I had to finish this class, but I couldn't even go. But I didn't drop the class, whatever. I think I maybe made it to 3 classes, seriously. I showed up for the final. I was like, I think I got this. I like stayed up all night. Like, what was I even studying? I didn't know the subject material. I showed up and I got the test and I was like, perfect. Nope, don't know that one. Don't know that one. I didn't know how to do a single problem on the exam. And it was a 3-hour exam. I didn't want to sit there for 3 hours just sitting there, embarrassed, ashamed. So I went up to the teacher and I said, I don't know how to do this. And I gave it to him. And I left. And I knew that I had failed the class. Like, I failed. There's no, maybe you didn't do it. I didn't put anything down on the test. It was 50% of the grade and I didn't do it. I wrote an email to that professor and explained why I needed to get a C-, because I couldn't get a D. It was my major. He didn't respond to my email. I asked for mercy. I didn't deserve it, right? That's the thing about mercy. I didn't deserve a C-, but he gave me a C-, and I graduated college. I never heard from him again. He didn't even respond to my email. But that taught me what mercy meant. Because he probably, even though I said it in an email, he probably didn't really understand. I didn't even know if he was a Christian. But the call in Micah 6:8 is to love mercy. You don't know what's going on in somebody's life. You don't know what they're dealing with. You don't know what is behind all that they're putting forward. And if you see an opportunity to be merciful, you should grab it. You should love it. It's hard because we live with the first word was justice. Justice is what is deserved. Mercy is what is not deserved. They're both in there. Mercy, love mercy. When you're in your small groups tonight, I really encourage you to share ways in which you can see opportunities to be merciful in this world. Because I think if we're all honest with ourselves, we're not as merciful as we could be. And probably we don't even know what we can do to be more merciful. So that's where we have to rely on each other, our teammates, to be more merciful. And the last point that Micah makes is to walk humbly with God. For those of you that were at the lead retreat, he talked about the passage where Peter gets out of the boat and he walks on water. And then he loses his faith and he falls and Jesus saves him. And then they walk back together to the boat, right? Walking humbly with your God doesn't mean being quiet. It doesn't mean being soft. It doesn't mean ignoring the truth. What walking humbly with your God means is is acting, doing the miraculous, letting God use you in ways that he doesn't, that people don't let him use that often, is being out there, being bold in your faith, and then once you've done it, turning and saying, Jesus did that. That's what's walking humbly with your God, is being boastful in Christ, not in you, the name on the front, not the name on the back. It's not hiding away, it's being open and honest about who's really in control. You have to act justly. You have to love mercy. And all the while, you have to remember that it is God that gave you the gift to be able to do that in the first place and point back to him every time. In Matthew, Jesus says to us, "You are the light of the world. A new town built on the hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people hide a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on the stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify the Father in heaven." It's your good deeds that the rest of the world can see. And if you're turning around and pointing to Christ, then God is being worshipped. I am Nate Spinney. I'm from Lynn, Massachusetts, and I play for the glory of the Lord. Amen. All right, thank you.